thank you all for coming here. As you heard, I'm not a theologian, and there are some or many theologians here in the audience. Thank you for coming. We'll see what kind of criticism you have. I am trying to do my best. I would like to speak with you about the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And my part will consist of two. My talk will consist of two parts. First, I would like to discuss the relationship between the seven letters and the Old Testament. And finally, I will look at the relationship between the seven letters and Revelation 12 to 14. Now, these seven churches, as you know, are located in Asia Minor or Turkey. And when I started to prepare this presentation, I thought, let's show you some runes, some beautiful pictures of there. But when I looked in the internet, the pictures were not very attractive. So I thought, let's do it differently. At the same time, I will also promote the Netherlands a little bit to you. So if you find my data boring, you at least learn something of our country and the beautiful churches that we have there. I want to start off with a little story, something that happened to me. In the Netherlands, one of the most wanted places to visit as a foreigner is the Keukenhof. And this is a beautiful garden where you can see all the tulips and bulbs and flowers growing. And I had never been there. My parents had taken me to every place in France and Italy, but we have never been to the Keukenhof. So I missed this in my upbringing, and I thought, you know, I should go there once, because this is for me the perfect chance to get to know the names of different flowers, because that is something I also missed in my education. So when I went there, I was amazed at the difference and the amount of flowers that were present. And I started looking at every flower bed, at the name, and started to memorize the name of each flower. But after half an hour, I found myself having forgotten everything that I had seen thus far. And I thought, this is not going to bring me anywhere. I'm trying to learn the names of these flowers, but I'm forgetting all of it. And then I decided to just quit learning these names by heart. And suddenly I opened my eyes and I saw the beauty of this beautiful garden with all the flowers. So when I was looking at the details, looking all the time, I didn't see the whole perspective. I only saw details. And when I opened my eyes and took a little bit more distance, I saw the composition of everything. And this was an inspiration also for me to look at the seven letters the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Because when I took a little bit more distance and started to look at them, I saw a pattern that I hadn't seen when I was delving into the details. And it all started when I studied the third letter, the letter to the city of Pergamos, to the church in Pergamos. Now, this church, this letter, I consider to consist of three parts, just for easiness of researching. I consider each letter to consist of three parts: an introduction of the one who speaks, a main body of the message, and then finally a promise. Now, if we look at this letter, we see that a central point in this letter is the teaching of Balaam. The church has members who hold fast to the teaching of this false prophet. And this leads to idolatry, and this also, Christ threatened them that he would judge them with his sword, the sword of his mouth. Now, when I looked at the letter, the first question I had was, what is the relationship between the three parts of this letter? Now, the relationship is quite easy to see. You see that Christ is presented as the one who has the sword coming of his mouth, and you see this introduction coming back in the body, because he is using this sword to judge those who do not obey. Finally, we see the promise of the hidden manna. And I thought, what is the relationship between the letter and the hidden manna? Well, those who hold fast to the teaching of Balaam, they were eating food sacrificed to idols. And I thought it would be nice to see there a contrast between the food offered for pagans, and in contrast you have the food that is coming down from heaven. So when I saw this letter, I concluded that the whole letter formed a unity. The beginning, the body of the message, and the final promise all related to each other, and the whole letter formed a coherent unity. Now, this reference to the story of Balaam must have inspired the believers in this church to look again into the pages of the Old Testament and to try to find out who this Balaam really was and what he was teaching and what he was doing. So when I myself also turned to the pages of the Old Testament, I found Balaam, I found the way that he tried to deceive the Israelites by means of the Moabites with their women, organizing meals, inviting the men of the Israelites to come there. I also found a parallel in the Old Testament of the end of Balaam, because Balaam was killed by the sword by the Israelites, just as Christ predicted that would happen to those in the church who would disobey. When I went further in this story, I found that Balaam had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, he met him when he was on his donkey on his way to the king of Moab. And interestingly, the angel of the Lord was also having a sword. But at that point, the sword did not come out of his mouth, but the sword was in his hand. And Balaam was almost killed by it. This sword, this angel with the sword, is coming back in the conquest of Israel, when Joshua meets in front of Jericho, he meets this angel of the Lord with the sword, and in fact he is the leader of God's army, he's the leader of God's people who helps the Israelites to conquer the country of Canaan. So in fact when Balaam was killed by the Israelites with the sword, it was in fact, I think you could also already see this in the prediction when he met this angel of the Lord on the donkey. He had the sword and it was like a threat. Well, if you disobey, you will be killed by the sword. And then in the end, it were the Israelites who executed the judgment, which was, of course, God's judgment at the same time. So not only the reference to the teachings of Balaam, but I think also the introduction of Christ as the one with the sword also refers back to this story of Balaam. And then we have the promise of the manna and God writing a name in stone. Well, also in the context of Israel meeting Balaam, the false prophet, we also see that the Israelites eat the manna and that they receive the Ten Commandments, which were written by the finger of God in stone. So to summarize, what I would like to suggest for this letter is that the entire letter has elements which can be found back in the story of Balaam and the encounter of Israel with Balaam. So these were my main conclusions. I saw that the letter forms a coherent unity of all parts of the letter, that the letter has in fact a single Old Testament theme. Although it refers to various passages in the Old Testament, all those or most of those things can be harmonized in the theme of Israel's encounter with Balaam. This theme is adapted to the circumstances to the church, because the sword is not in the hand of the angel of the Lord. It comes out of the mouth, speaking of a different way in which Christ will judge. And the correlation with this Old Testament story does not merely consist of verbal correlations, but it's more the theme that is recurring into this letter. So I conclude that this whole letter to Pergamos has one single dominant Old Testament theme, and that is the theme of Israel in the desert encountering Balaam. And then I ask myself the question, how is this for the other letters? Do the other letters also have a single theme that is dominant? Now we will start with Ephesus, and you will understand I will go through all the seven letters. So I'll talk quickly. It's quite a lot of material that I have to discuss, but for that purpose I've given you a paper in which I have I say more than I do in this presentation. So the letter to Ephesus, we all know this first letter. It's about Christ who presents himself as the one walking among the candlesticks and having the seven stars in his hands. And then he argues that the church is very diligent, very active. They test all the apostles that are and try to find out whether they are false apostles or not. Then we see that he says, well, but I have against you that you have lost your first love. And he threatens them that if they will not regain and not repent, that he will remove their candlestick from his presence. And finally he promises them the fruit of the tree of life in paradise. Now, when we look at this promise, the fruit of the tree of life in paradise, we cannot miss the reference to the fall, to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve lost access to this tree of life. And if we, this was just my starting point to see this, and then I started to look in the letter itself to see if there were more parallels between the story of the fall and this letter. And what we see is that in the Garden of Eden, God presented himself as walking among his people, walking in the Garden of Eden. Just referring back to the letter of Pergamos, God, the angel of the Lord, came down and presented himself as the one with the sword to Balaam. Now in the Garden of Eden, God came down and presented himself as walking among his people. And that is actually what he also does in this letter when Christ is revealed as the one who walks among the churches, among the lampstands, among the candlesticks. Now we see that in Ephesus, the problem is from within. There are inside the church, there are false apostles, false teachers within the church organization, and the people are afraid and are looking for these false apostles. Now in the story of Genesis 3, we see that within God's holy creation, within all the good things that he made from within, even from the wisest of all animals, there appears the serpent who is trying to deceive Adam and Eve. And then we see that Adam and Eve, they fall for the sin, and the result is a distance between them. Adam is ashamed of Eve. They clothe themselves because they fear being seen naked. There is a distance between them and God, because when God comes, they run away and they start accusing each other. So, and then God punishes them for their sin by removing them from the presence where he walks, where he is visible. And in fact, if we look at that and compare it to Ephesus, to the letter of Ephesus, we see that there is indeed a parallel, that God is walking among the churches and he threatens to remove them, their church, from the place where he is. And also God was walking in Eden and he removed the believers, or Adam and Eve, he removed them out of the presence of his presence. So I would like to conclude that although the letter to Ephesus contains references to many parts of the Old Testament, this whole letter could be summarized as speaking about the fall as a dominant Old Testament theme. Then we go to the letter of Smyrna, which is the shortest letter of the seven letters. Now in this letter, Christ is presented as the first, the last, who was dead and is now alive. And this way of presenting himself was, of course, very encouraging for a church who was in the midst of afflictions and persecutions. And then Christ told them, well, the persecutions are not over. You will have 10 other days of fierce persecution, and hold on to me, and then you will receive the crown of life. And finally, he promises those that overcome that they will not suffer from the second death. Now, I was thinking about this letter, and I thought, where do I find a reference to the Old Testament? And suddenly it came in my mind that here in this letter, Christ is coming to his church, and he is saying to his church, I know your suffering. I know what you're going through. And in the Old Testament, there is only one occasion in which God comes down and reveals and says, I know what you're going through, reveals personally to his people, and that is in the persecution of Egypt. Because then in the burning bush, it says it is the angel of the Lord that came down and said to Moses, I know your afflictions, I know your suffering. So I thought, perhaps this letter is identifying itself with the suffering of Israel in Egypt. Now, in Egypt, the Israelites suffered, and they were oppressed until an appointed time, because God had already revealed to Abraham that for so many hundred years they would be oppressed, and then they would be delivered. And Exodus tells us that indeed, at the very same day, God delivered them out of Egypt. And the angel of the Lord, who presents himself in the burning bush, is calling himself with the name I Am. This is the name of God, I Am. And in fact, every statement that Christ says is the one first, last, dead, but now alive. It's all Well, a more specification of the statement, I am. So I believe that what Christ says is in fact a kind of New Testament version of the name of God, I am. So therefore, I think that still this letter can parallel the oppression in Egypt. And finally, of course, we see that those who remained on God's side, who painted their doors with the blood of the Lamb, they were not judged. The angel would pass over them while the others were judged. Is it meaningful that this letter would refer to Israel's oppression in Egypt? Would it have any meaning if the believers in Smyrna would have discovered this? I think it has meaning because they were living in a pagan city, they were living in a pagan country, they were oppressed by pagan rulers. I think that it was very natural for them to identify themselves with the oppressed people in Egypt. They also were looking for deliverance like they did in those days. When we go to the letter to Thyatira, we also notice a very strong emphasis on an Old Testament passage. And that is the story of Queen Jezebel. Christ presented himself to this church as the one with eyes like fire, feet like brass. And then he speaks about the influence that Jezebel had inside the church. And he says, I gave her time to repent, but she didn't want to repent. And then he says that he will punish her, and he will also visit all those who are her allies. He will also bring her children to death. Finally, he promises those who overcome power over the heathens, and he promises them the morning star. Well, the reference to Jezebel is, of course, unmistakable. And in the story of Old Testament Jezebel, we find her punishment back. We find that Jehu was made a king, and he persecuted her, and Jezebel was killed, but he also persecuted all her children and all her allies, and in that way he received power over her. And it was in fact God who had appointed him as king, and God who had given him the power over the heathens. So in fact, also here we can see that the faithful, they regained in the Old Testament history, they regained the power over the heathens. And this story of Jezebel can also parallel the promise that Christ made. But then was a problem, because I expected that the way Christ introduced himself would also be, according to my hypothesis, would also be found back in the story of Jezebel. But how hard I looked, I could never find that God revealed himself in a way similar as Christ did. On the contrary, the way Christ presents himself is clearly a reference to Daniel 10, and I will not go into details here, but I believe that the appearance of this mighty angel in Daniel 10 is Michael. Now, Michael appeared while God's people were still in exile. Some of them were starting to return, but they were in Babylon. And I ask myself the question, well, perhaps Jezebel is representing Babylon, and then the whole letter again would be one theme again, and Jezebel would be only used as an example to illustrate some parts of Babylon that had not come in view in the rest of the book. So if we look at the parallels between Jezebel and Revelation, we see that they both are called, compared to women, prostitutes with children who tempt the people of God, who tempt the world, and who are judged by Christ. And if we look to Old Testament, to the parallels with Old Testament Jezebel and Babylon, we see that Old Testament Jezebel, she gained power through the reign of her husband, King Ahab. Without Ahab, there would have been no power for her at all. And even in Babylon receives her power just by the beasts on which by the beast on which she rides, and the worldly kings which she harlots, commits prostitution. Old Testament Jezebel persecuted God's prophets like Elijah and others. And Babylon persecutes the saints. And the persecution of Elijah, well, the time that he had to flee to the outland was 3.5 years. And Elijah was Elijah in Revelation 11, or the allusion to Elijah, is also for 42 months. And I believe this power is also Babylon. So I think that there are sufficient reasons to assume that when Christ speaks about Babylon or Jezebel, he actually might also speak about Jezebel. He might speak about Babylon. And he just offers a different perspective to the church of this power, because Babylon is always in the Old Testament a power that comes from outside the church and oppresses God's people, while Jezebel shows a different aspect of this anti-Christly power, namely that Jezebel was from within God's people. And the vision of Michael could then serve to affirm the power that God has over Satan and over the nations and over Babylon. So I would like to suggest that the letter to Thyatira can be summarized in the process of apostasy in the Old Testament leading to the exile, the Babylonian exile, the apostasy under the kings. Then we come to the letter of Sardis. The letter of Sardis also again consists of three parts. Christ presents himself as the one with the seven spirits and seven stars in his hands, and he argues that the church has the reputation of being alive but actually is dead. And he speaks about their filthy garments, and he calls them to repentance, and he remarks that there are indeed just a few who are worthy to walk with him, who are worthy and who will walk with him. Then he promises those who overcome to be dressed in white clothes and to remain in the book of life. They will not be blotted out. Now the image of filthy garments is found in the Old Testament in Zechariah 3. Well, the image of garments is found more often in the Old Testament, but the actual literal mention of filthy garments being replaced by clean ones or white ones, we only find, as far as I'm aware of, in Zechariah 3. And there it applies to the high priest Joshua, who is standing in front of the angel of the Lord and who is accused by Satan. And then the angel of the Lord is the one who says, well, I take away his filthy garments and give him clean garments. So we see in Zechariah 3, we see the replacement of filthy garments and by white clothes. But there's also something else in Zechariah 3 that nicely parallels this letter. Because Revelation states that when Revelation 5 speaks about the Lamb, it says the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits that God sent into all the earth. Now Zechariah 3 speaks about seven eyes, and I think that Revelation 5 verse 6 is a clear reference to Zechariah 3 and 4 verse 10. Those seven eyes on a stone, and those seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. So Revelation 5 verse 6 gives us a clue that those seven eyes or seven spirits, they are referring back to, again, the same chapter, Zechariah 3. So Zechariah 3 speaks not only about the filthy garments being replaced by white clothes, but also about the appearance of the angel of the Lord, who is there to protect his people, who is there to clean them from all their filthiness, who is there to restore their position, and he is the same who is the one responsible for forgiveness as the stone with seven eyes. So I believe that the letter to Sardis has as a dominant theme Zechariah 3, which is the early return from exile, from the Babylonian exile. Then we go to the letter of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a church which is very much praised by Christ. Christ reveals himself as the holy and true one with the keys of David. And then he says that he will open a door for the church. The church is weak, but he will open doors and nobody will be able to close what he has opened. Even this will lead to the effect that enemies of the church will have to come and fall down and acknowledge that God loves them. And because they are so faithful in awaiting his second coming, Christ promises that he will save them from the great tribulation that will come. Finally, he promises them, as the one who has the keys of David, a place in the temple, and he promises to write the name of God and Christ on his head and the name of the new on their heads and the name of the new Jerusalem. Now, I've been looking for passages in the Old Testament which might be involved in this letter. And I reminded that God also promised to open doors for King Cyrus. King Cyrus, who was the Persian king who conquered Babylon, he said that he would open the doors for him and that nobody would be able to stop him. And God would do all of this because his weak people Israel, who was scattered throughout the earth, that he would be used for as a purpose to bring those weak people back, to help them rebuild their city and let them serve God again. In this passage in Isaiah 45, we see that Israel is indeed going back then from exile, and also God's name is so much glorified by this process that people will come, heathens from far, they will come and fall down and acknowledge that God has loved Israel and that God is the true God. I say this with my own words, you must read it more exactly in Isaiah 45. In this same chapter, God is also spoken, God is also called holy, which is of course not very specific, because God is called holy very often in the Old Testament, but it does fit in. Now there are some very interesting features of this promise to Philadelphia. God promises to write the name of God and the name of Christ on their head. And this reminds me of the 144,000 who have the seal of God on their foreheads in Revelation 7 verse 3, and in Revelation 14 this same group is called those 144,000 who had the name of the Father and the name of the Son written on their foreheads. So I think that Revelation 3 verse 12 refers to the seal of God that they will receive. But Revelation 3 verse 12 has also a very interesting parallel with a passage in the Old Testament, and that is Isaiah 56. Because in Isaiah 56, like in the promise of Revelation 3:12, the believers are promised a place within the temple. They are promised to receive a name, an everlasting name, and are promised to receive a position in the holy city or the holy mountain of God. Isaiah 56 is a promise that is given to those who observe the Sabbath and who hold fast to God's covenant. It's especially applied to those heathens who would come over and who would acknowledge God as their own God. So Isaiah 56 is a chapter that deals with the same circumstances as Isaiah 45. It also deals with the return of exile, with the coming of heathen worshippers who will acknowledge that God is the true God, who will come and acknowledge his Sabbath and who keep it. And he promises those heathen worshippers a place within the temple, an everlasting name, and a place on his holy mountain. So this passage parallels Isaiah 45. It nicely comes together with Isaiah 45. So we see that this whole letter is not referring to a single Old Testament passage, but it encompasses the return of exile with the coming of heathen worshippers who will acknowledge God and enemies who will fall down. It's a much broader scope than what was described in Zechariah 3. So I would suggest that Philadelphia, the letter to Philadelphia, also alludes or refers to the return from Babylonian exile, but then the whole wide process. Then finally, we come to the letter of Laodicea. And we are all familiar with this letter. I think most of us know it by heart. Christ is introduced as the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of God's creation. And he says that the church is neither warm nor cold. It's lukewarm. It's naked. And he promises them that he advises them to buy his gold tried in fire. And he promises them white clothes. And then he says, beautifully, I stand at the door, and who opens, I will have a meal with him, and those who overcome will sit with him on the throne. Now, this title, Amen, is quite, quite rare in the Old Testament. It refers to Isaiah 65, verse 16. And if we look at the context of this Isaiah 65, we see that it's speaking about a God who is calling and calling and calling. And he speaks about those who didn't answer him, just like in the letter to Laodicea, that Christ is knocking and knocking at the door. And in fact, in Isaiah 65, you can see what happens to those who do not open the door, because Christ says, I will destine you for the sword, for I called you, but you did not answer. But then those who do answer, they will remain in the land, they will inherit the land, and they will swear by the God of truth. And in fact, this is the reference, this is the title that Christ received, that Christ assumes in the letter to Laodicea. And then immediately the verse after, he speaks about the new heaven and the new earth that he will create. If we look at another allusion in this, or another expression in this letter, the gold tried in fire, I think it could be referred to, it could be found in Malachi 3. And we see there that it says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And then he will come and be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Also, this reference refers to a judgment, refers to his second coming, refers to an end time or an eschatological event. And then finally, the promise to rule, to have kingly authority with Christ, I think it cannot be found in the same words, but the principle can be found in Daniel 7, verse 27 and 26 and 27, when the power will be given to the saints of the Most High. So, not only the name Laodicea, but also the letter, the various allusions to the Old Testament contain in their context the end time judgment and the final results of it. Briefly, now go to Revelation 12 to 14. Thus far, I have noticed that the Old Testament themes. The dominant Old Testament themes follow each other in chronological order, starting with the fall in Genesis 3, leading, going through the oppression in Egypt, Balaam in the desert, Jezebel during the reign of the kings, and you have the Babylonian exile, then you get the return from the exile, you get again the return from the exile, and finally the judgment. Now in Revelation 12 to 14, Revelation 12 starts with the war between the dragon and the woman. And we know that this image is derived from Genesis 3, where there is a hostility between the offspring of the woman and Satan. Just like Ephesus refers also to Genesis chapter 3, but to another part. Then we have the dragon, who is furious because he wants to kill the male child. The male child, which of course is Christ. But we are reminded, and this morning by Edwin Cook, I believe, he also reminded me that this dragon imagery is also can also be seen as referring to Egypt. But we can see this fury of the dragon against the male child in the persecution of the baby boys in the time of Moses. Of course, more specifically in the time of King Herod, who tried to kill Jesus. We have another parallel with the letter of Smyrna, because Christ is here presenting himself as the one who died, and he is alive again. And here we see in the description of Revelation 12 that Christ went to heaven, straight to heaven, and we have a glimpse of this conflict, although it's not literally mentioned. Then we see that because now the Christ is in heaven, the dragon cannot persecute Christ anymore. He is in heaven now, so he tries to persecute the woman. And this reminds of Israel in the desert, who is looked after by God, Israel in the wilderness. Just like the third letter to Pergamos refers to Balaam and the manna and the experience of Israel in the desert. Then Revelation 12 stops with this woman imagery and goes to a war between Michael and the dragon in heaven. And at the same time, we have in the letter of Thyatira, we have the vision of Michael presenting him with the eyes like fire and the feet like brass. So also this parallels each other chronologically. Then the woman flees to the desert again. We go back to that image, and we see that the reference to Jezebel reminds also of the persecution of Elijah, who was in the desert for 3.5 years. So still the parallel goes. Now Satan tries to persecute the woman, but he also fails because she in the desert is protected by God. So finally, when he finds that he fails to persecute or to kill the woman, he turns on her offspring. And for this purpose, he erects, then we get to chapter 13, he lets the sea come out of the beast, and the sea is this beast out of the sea is going to persecute God's saints, and he's going to turn himself against God's people, and only those who are written in the book of life will 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 be able to not fall for the temptation. And just like we have in the letter of Sardis, we have the mention that only that those who appear in the book of life. We have here the concept of the remnant, because the dragon is persecuting the remnant, and also I think with different words we find in Zechariah 3 that those who returned from exile, these were actually a remnant. And he says, is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? Finally, we have the second beast, which leads to the marking of the beast or the sealing, and the second beast comes out of the land and leads to two groups. One group is the one who have the mark of the beast, and the second group is the 144,000 who have the seal of God on their heads. And that is the same we see in the promise of Philadelphia, those seals, the name of God on their head. And then finally, we have the three angels' message with the announcement of the judgment that is coming. And then we have the letter of Laodicea with all these Old Testament references to the judgment. So what I like to suggest is that the seven letters to the seven churches have a dominant Old Testament theme, although they refer to many different passages in the Old Testament and not only to that theme. They have a dominant theme which fits with correlates with the chronology of Old Testament history, and that this same chronology reappears in the historic or in the description of Revelation 12 to 14. Thank you for your attention.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.